Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 for today's reading. Mark chapter 12. Just before I read it, we're not doing what we usually do here in terms of working through a Bible passage, so doing things a little bit differently, as you'll see. So we refer to this passage, but we won't be going through it as we normally do. But listen to these words of Jesus. Mark 12, from verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Well, as is our custom, there'd be an opportunity at the end to make any comments, ask any questions. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we've just sung of the response to rejoice in the coming of Jesus as Emmanuel. And so we ask now, as we consider why Jesus was born, help us to understand the truth of that. And that might be a cause for great joy for us personally this morning, but also for our families and friends this Christmas. For we ask in his name, amen. Well, there we were when we were attacked by the soldiers. They're about 300 yards away. When I say we, I mean almost 5,000 people. We were crossing the river Sumpel. It was horrendous. Everyone tried to get away. The children ran downstream. The old people did not fight back either. They drowned. Children, old people, women, all drowned there trying to cross the river. Now, these are the words of a woman survivor of the massacre at the River Sumpel between El Salvador and Honduras. Happened back in 1981, and on that occasion, thousands of peasants were trapped between the Salvadoran army pursuing them and the Honduran army waiting for them on the other bank. Hundreds died that day. Some were killed by the armies with incredible cruelty. Children thrown in the air and bayoneted as they fell. Others drowned in the river. Now, this is just one story of the oppression that the people of El Salvador have experienced over recent years. In the El Salvador civil war alone, some 75,000 people have been killed. And in El Salvador, together with the other 19 Latin American countries, poverty and oppression remains the lot for many who live there, even this Christmas time. Well, today we're considering the question, why was Jesus born? And we're doing things a little bit differently. Rather than just giving you the answer, we're considering some alternative views, if you like, wrong answers to the question. Now, we looked at one wrong answer last week, and we're going to look at another wrong answer this week. Last week, I explained why we're doing it this way. And in short, there are two reasons. First, by contrast, alternative views help us to understand the truth of why Jesus was born better. You know, to say it's not this and not this, but this, is a little bit more illuminating than just saying it's this. Secondly, these alternative views will help us to understand and help others who may well have been influenced by them. Now, the poverty and oppression in Latin America sets the context or the background for our second wrong answer to the question, why was Jesus born? And today's wrong answer comes from a man called John Sobrino. He currently lives in El Salvador, and he's both a Catholic priest and has lectured at the University of Central America. Now, he actually lived through the El Salvador Civil War and narrowly escaped assassination by the Salvadoran army because of his outspoken work to bring about resolution to the civil war. And although he escaped assassination, six of his closest colleagues didn't. And they were, in fact, brutally murdered by the Salvadoran army. He actually received worldwide attention in 2007 when the Vatican announced that his teachings were, quote, erroneous or dangerous and may cause harm to the faithful. So if you get the Vatican news, you might have remember that. So what did he teach? What was his answer to the question of why was Jesus born? Well, I put a quote on your sheet there that captures, in his own words, why Jesus was born. And he said this: God wanted to show solidarity with human beings who suffer. Okay, so the reason why Jesus was born is that God wanted to show solidarity with human beings who suffer. Now, just two initial comments about this view. The first is, it's worth noting that his view of why Jesus came does center on the cross. You know, the reason that Jesus was born was that he would suffer and die. But the second thing to note is that the reason that Jesus suffered and died was to express his solidarity with those who suffer. In particular, Jesus came to stand shoulder to shoulder with the poor and the oppressed. And so it's interesting that in contrast to Gore's approach that we looked at last week, Sobrino very much is very close. His approach to why Jesus was born is very closely tied to the cross. You know, it's very central to his view. But the thing with Sobrino is that the cross of Jesus wasn't anything special. For him, the cross of Jesus was a very natural conclusion to his life, in the same kind of way as the lives of many poor and oppressed end with some final act of violence by the authorities. In this way, according to Sobrino, Jesus' death is a typical death, an ordinary death, at least ordinary for one of the oppressed. And his point is that in his suffering and death, he stands as a brother with the poor and oppressed in their suffering. Okay? I'm kind of happy with that as a basic kind of thing. Now, before we move to evaluate Sobrino's view, I said it's a bit easier this one than last week, I just want us to, first of all, consider why Sobrino taught this view and why it's so popular today. So again, he's written a number of books. You can buy them on Amazon. I bought one a few weeks ago. So you know, this is out there. Now, John Sobrino, by his own admission, has been heavily influenced by another man, Jürgen Moltmann, and you might have heard of him. He is a German theologian, 12 years his senior, and it's interesting that both men are alive today because both have lived and experienced the horrors of war. Okay, so Moltmann's lived through World War II, and Sobrino lived through the El Salvador Civil War. And both of these men, Sobrino and Moltmann, are theologians who feel the enormous concern over poverty and political oppression because they were there. But Sobrino actually goes further than that. So listen to Sobrino's own words in one of his books. He said this: "Among us, the question is not, as it keeps being described in Europe, how to do theology after Auschwitz, but doing it in Auschwitz. That is in the midst of a terrifying cross." And this is really important for us to understand because he makes the same point later in the same book. He says this: "And the situation in Latin America is that we're not doing theology after Auschwitz, but during Auschwitz." In other words, he's saying poverty and oppression isn't a thing of the past. It continues in Latin America today. And the concern of Moltmann and Sobrino is felt by many, in particular all of those who are in poverty and oppression in Latin America. And so many find their approach attractive and helpful because it shows, after all, that God cares. Listen to Sobrino again as he develops this. So, quote, "Not sparing the son is the way of saying that there's no restraint of God's love for human beings. Love appears to have no limits, and the clearest way of showing this is that nothing becomes an obstacle for the love. If a mother freely lets her son go to defend a people's cause, one may think many things of her, but there can be no doubt that that mother loves that people." What does Jesus' cross really say? It says that God has irrevocably drawn near to this world and that he is a God with us and a God for us. The cross says nothing directly about the power of God's love, but it says with the greatest clarity that it's a credible love because of its absolute closeness. Again, reason will continue to ask, what use is a credible but impotent love? And the answer is anything but easy. But there is something in a pure and credible love, even if it's impotent, that paradoxically generates hope in the power of love. Now, his thinking is extremely influential in Latin America. And so before we move on to evaluate it, I want just for you to consider a very concrete example of what this looks like in practice. So I've got here, this is a testimony of a woman who lived, maybe she still does, lives in a shanty town close to Fortaleza in Brazil. And she was, as you'll see from her testimony, she was taught this Sobrino's teaching. And you know, you'll see how it kind of connected with her and her community. So consider this. So this is a direct quote from her words. It was a clip on YouTube, and I just sort of wrote it down so you could consider it. So she said this: "At that time, we lived like a bunch of lost sheep, each person living in their house, thinking that their suffering was because God wanted it this way. Each one was resigned to their fate, struggling only to survive without any concern for anyone else. Until one day, I believe he was sent by God, we had a visit from a priest. I remember the first time I met him, he made a real impression on me. He asked me how I was doing. I said, 'I'm fine. I work day and night, and I managed to survive.' And he asked me, 'Why do you work just to survive and nothing else?' And I remember I told him, 'God wants it that way. I work day and night and then barely enough to survive because it's God's will.' So we began to talk with the priest and he suggested that we meet every Sunday afternoon to read the Gospels and to talk about liberation theology. And that's what Sabrina's view is known as. Soon after the community began, that's her word for the church, the state government, constantly in search of real estate for commercial development, threatened to forcibly remove the people of La Gomera from their homes. That's where she lives. We began to see that the government didn't really have any interest in helping us. They just wanted the land we lived on, the land we built our homes on. In the past, we'd always accepted things like that without asking questions. But since we learnt about liberation theology, we started to see things differently, and we decided to fight back. So we organised meetings and planned our strategy. With the help of the church, we got a human rights lawyer to take the government to court to challenge them on their right to relocate us. At the same time, we organised regular demonstrations at the state legislature. Finally, the judge ruled that we had the right to stay in our own homes and that the government couldn't force us to leave. Okay, so you're kind of getting it. It's quite emotive stuff, this. But what we've seen so far is that Sabrina's teaching was born out of his own personal experiences and those of other Christians in Latin America who were struggling to end suffering and oppression. And he teaches that Jesus stands with them in that suffering and calls them to unite and fight for an end of injustice and inequality. Well, what are we to make of his view? Now, I'm very aware that Sabrina's view of the incarnation feels a lot more emotive than Gore's, if you were here last week. And so at the outset, it's worth, you know, at the outset of evaluating his teaching, it's worth just making a couple of points. The first is that we do want to acknowledge that the question of evil and suffering in the world is a very real one and remains so today. And we also want to acknowledge that there are important elements of truth in the idea that Jesus, well, he does share our condition and experience with us. But that said, although we want to acknowledge these things, I don't think we should feel obliged to support uncritically his view of why Jesus was born, which, you know, these things have brought about. And I really want us to see now that his view of why Jesus came as showing solidarity with human suffering is not an adequate explanation of why Jesus was born. So here goes. Now, Sabrina focuses on the hostility directed against Jesus as a member of the oppressed classes. So if you like, Sabrina's thinking about hostility between the oppressed and the oppressor. Okay, and so Jesus stands with one of the oppressed. And although it's true that biblical ethics are enormously concerned with the treatment of how humans treat one another, it would be inadequate to say that biblical ethics are concerned exclusively with the horizontal dimension. Because in fact, the hostility that's stressed in the Bible is not the hostility between the oppressed and the oppressor, but between the world and Jesus as the Father's Son. And let me show you an example of this. It's in Mark 12, which is what we read earlier. If you could turn with me to that, it's on page 717 of the Church Bibles. And it's the parable of the tenants. We looked at it a few years ago, if you were here. And so I'm not going to kind of go through it verse by verse. If you would like that, then do listen to what was said a few years ago. But I want to kind of look at a very particular aspect of it. Now, in terms of just orientating ourselves in this parable, it's a parable about the collapsed relationships between the owner of the vineyard and the tenants. And in the parable, the owner represents God, and the tenants are Israel's leaders. But here's the thing I want us to see. There's only one thing to see here. What reason is given for the tenants, aka Israel's leaders, to kill the son? And why are they so hostile towards the son? Is it because he's one of the oppressed? Is it because he's a leader of one of the oppressed? Have a look at verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." The reason they want to kill him is because at some level they recognize him for who he is. And it's precisely because they recognize him that they decide to kill him. Or put it another way, the hostility is between Jesus and the people precisely because of his unique claims to be the divine son. Or, to make the point again, the hostility that leads to Jesus' death is not the hostility between oppressor and oppressed, but between the leaders of Israel and God's son. Okay? Now, we've seen that a number of times in John's gospel in recent weeks. And that the hostility towards God's son is not actually restricted to Israel's leader, but extends to all of humanity. And so the reason that Jesus was born, and the reason that he suffered and died, is first and foremost to deal with the hostility that exists between God and humanity. But Sobrino, his view tends to underplay this Godward direction towards hostility. For Sobrino, Jesus didn't come to deal with the hostility between humanity and God, but that Jesus came to deal with the hostility between human beings. That makes sense. So come back, we're talking about two types of hostility, the horizontal and the vertical. And Sobrino is stressing the horizontal, whereas the Bible stresses the vertical. First and foremost is our relationship with God and that hostility being dealt with. And that's why Jesus came. Well, as we conclude, let me make a final comment. One of the things that Sobrino set to do was to make the reason for Jesus being born relevant to people. Now, he's a passionate man, and he was only too aware of the situation of the poor and oppressed in Latin America. And so his message was, Jesus cares about your suffering and offers solidarity with you. But the irony of Sobrino's view is that rather than Jesus becoming more relevant, he actually becomes less relevant. Because in Sobrino's view, Jesus has come to save the poor and the oppressed. But what if you're not poor and oppressed? What if you're one of the oppressors? What if you would consider yourself neither the oppressed or the oppressor? What relevance did Jesus have to you then? In other words, if Jesus came to deal with the hostility between the oppressed and the oppressor, then he's very little to say to humanity that's not been oppressed and suffering. Whereas we'd want to say, or you could say, whereas if Jesus came to deal with the hostility between humanity and God, well, then he becomes supremely relevant to every single human life on this planet. Because the Bible maintains that every single human being is naturally hostile to God, and as a consequence, God is hostile towards them. And wonderfully, the message of Christmas, in the words of the angel that appeared to the shepherds, is this: I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Jesus didn't just come for the oppressed. He came for all peoples. Or to put it another way, he's not the saviour for the poor and the oppressed. He is the saviour of the world. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up for any questions or comments that you may have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider what John Sobrino has to say about why Jesus was born. And we thank you that in considering his view, it does help us to distinguish between hostility shown between human beings and then the hostility that exists between humanity and you. And we do thank you that in, as we consider this, we do see the why it is so wonderful that Jesus was born, that he came to deal first and foremost with our hostility with you. We thank you that he would do that at the cost of his own death. And we do ask that you'd help us to consider these things in the coming Christmas period, that we would rejoice in his personal death for us as he restores our relationship with you. And we thank you that our message isn't just for a particular group of society, but that message is supremely relevant to all. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I did say it was going to be a bit different. But are there any comments or questions about what we've looked at? A big what, sorry?
A bigger kettle of fish.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so, and it is interesting that when you read, part of the book I read of John Sobrino is that he's very critical of the West, that their theology is irrelevant, that they don't understand the situation that he is facing. And so I think his point of view, whether right or wrong, is a criticism of those who would just, have a theology which doesn't engage with the needs of the people. So... I think you're right to say this is, that there's, to coin a phrase, we're thinking slightly more at a framework level rather than the detail, what it looks like. But I did kind of have a little think about this, so let me make a couple of comments. One is that, the story of that lady in the shantytown, part of it, it's a lovely thing that her and her family were able to stay in that place. And I kind of think if there are ways in which people who are poor and oppressed can not be poor and oppressed, then that's a great thing. You want to sort of encourage that and say, well, this is take those opportunities. But I think at the same time, the Bible's quite realistic, and actually, there will be situations where there's very little that can be done in those, immediately in those situations. Things are kind of complex and change doesn't happen overnight. It's so interesting that the book of James, you know, part of God's instruction to the Christians who had been oppressed by a bunch of rich folk, you know, was to remember that the Lord Jesus is coming back and to patiently wait for him, that he will restore the created order. And so I guess, I think we're quite realistic about if we can change circumstances, then great. But often in the situations we're in, you know, this is where I'm at, and we've got to sort of live with that. But I suppose the interesting thing, there's that. I suppose the other thing is that it's, I think the framework thing is that we need to keep central the fact that Jesus has come to deal with the hostility between God and humanity. Because when I first was reading his book, he started off thinking, oh, this sounds kind of reasonable. Maybe this is a bit of a niche where, you know, we think, well, maybe we think more about this. But at the end of his book, he's basically denying penal substitution, denying any kind of retributive punishment that the poor and oppressed are the victims, and that actually the gospel has really got nothing to say to the rest of the world. And so I suppose, I think maybe the remit of this talk was to say that, you know, at the stage we're at, is that let's be aware that, that you can lose that altogether, in which case you have no gospel at all. Which I guess we want to say that's really quite shocking, because in attempting to help people and make the gospel relevant, you're actually robbing them of salvation, because there is no gospel there. So
it's strange from the excerpt that you read just how kind of actually self-aware was that impotence of the gospel, and that he's okay with that.
Yeah. But then he says it's impotent, but then he says actually it's quite powerful, because it stirs people, it gives them enthusiasm, and
not actually really, it's like just, it's not founded on it, it's like just stirs people in a fluffy, hopeful substance, or actually nothing actually has been done.
Yeah.
Although
he does quote Martin Luther King a number of times, and I guess I'm with you on that, and I think it's interesting, he's quite transparent, but then it is quite powerful, because if people stand up and say, I'm one of the oppressed, I'm with you, we fight with me, stand with me, hold the line. I mean, that's quite, you get the crowds, but as you say, it's not really, doesn't really do anything, does it? Yeah.
Not okay. That, like, patience thing, which I brought. I wonder if, does that mean you're left in a weird place of trying to draw an arbitrary line between, is this a realistic thing to try and do, if not with the patient gifts? I mean, if not, so then you get for a fight. But I wonder if maybe, free to fight type people might actually be prompted by that James verse to always be peaceful in all circumstances and to know and have the kind of foundation background understanding that they are waiting for Christ and he's the one who will bring reconciliation, but still on top of that fight for kind of, like with all of our Christian walks, actually, we always expect, we know that it might all just be completely crap and we might actually just die for our faith in the next week.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I guess every situation is going to have its own sort of complexities. But and it's interesting. I think the comment that she said in her interview was that, in Sabrina's criticism is that that they think Western theology is just saying just accept everything, and I think that's it may well be that God calls us to endure and to persevere to the end, but I think if there are things that we can do, then we should do them. I mean, why would we not do those things? Great. Anything else? In which case, in a moment we're going to be praying for the church family, but let's sing another carol, "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night."